Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that we belong to Jesus. By faith, by the power of your Spirit, through your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would make the way that the Bible presents the world, we pray, Lord, that you would make that the way that we understand the world. And Lord, we pray that you would cause the language of the Bible and the imagery of the Bible to become our frame of reference, our way of understanding who we are. And Lord, we ask that you would cause this to work its way through every aspect of our being, from the way we think about Christmas presents, to the way that we think about football games, to the way that we think about weddings and graduations and time with family. Lord, we ask that you would touch all areas of our lives. Transform us into the image of Christ, we pray. Amen. Yesterday, several of you were where I was at Jeremy and Eliza's wedding. And as I sat there with two of my sons and with a three-year-old little girl at home, I couldn't help but think of how I hope one day in the not-distant future I will be a father at a wedding like this. But it's poignant to go from a three-year-old to start thinking about her wedding day. And we have an opportunity like that in this season as we're confronted with the innocent baby on the one hand, and then in these passages in the Gospel of John where the Lord has us, we have the good man on the cross on the other hand. And we can think on the mother with the innocent child, and then that mother being given by her son to the beloved disciple. Along with these things, this opportunity we have to think this morning about John 19, we'll be this morning in John 19, verses 31 through 42, the passage that Denny just read. Along with these things, I want to introduce to you the idea of a particular dialect or a particular speech, a kind of a way of speaking that those on the inside of a certain group use. We have some French Canadians here this morning, and there's a French word for this, a patois. Maybe they'll correct my pronunciation later. P-A-T-O-I-S. It refers to this language that's used by this inner group. And I can illustrate this for you. It's the kind of thing that happens when you're maybe with a group of friends, or maybe you're observing a group of girls, younger girls, and one of them says something like, totally, like, whatever, you know? And everyone in the group knows exactly what she's communicating. It's perfectly clear. This is what I'm getting at, because what we're looking at in this passage is a way of speaking and a way of talking that is meant to evoke a lot of other scripture. So we're going to flip around some today, even though we're starting from the Gospel of John, because what John says here has to be informed by these other passages of Scripture. And if we don't understand those other passages of Scripture, all we hear are the words, and we think maybe nothing very significant is being communicated. We might think something like, why don't you use terms that actually articulate what the emotion is that you're trying to describe? Well, if you're part of this inner group, you don't need those particular terms. The ones that are used are sufficient. So what I'm going to try to do is exposit what John has communicated in the sufficient way for those who are on the inside. And hopefully this will bring us all into the inside. So what John has done is he's narrated the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and now the death of Jesus. And we come in this passage, beginning in John 19:31, to what happened after Jesus died. What happened both while he was on the cross and once they took him down off the cross and buried him. In verses 31 through 35, we will see a focus on Jesus as the rock. And in verses 31, 32, and 33, this issue of the breaking of the legs of the crucified ones is prominent. Look at John 19, 31. Since it was the day of preparation, we'll come back to that in just a moment, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. So all this in these first three verses about the breaking of the legs of the guys crucified with Jesus is setting up what's going to happen in verses 34 and 35. But before we get that, let's go back and think for a moment about the day of preparation, since it was the day of preparation. This is a phrase that's often used for the day prior to the Sabbath day. So Sabbath would have begun not the way we might think of it, Saturday morning at sunrise. It would have begun Friday evening at sundown. And all of Friday would be referred to as the day of preparation because you have to get ready for dealing with life on Saturday when you can't do what you would normally do. Incidentally, side note here, you may have heard some people suggest that the chronology of the crucifixion in the Gospel of John is different from what you have in the Synoptics. This is something that people like Bart Ehrman, people that want to point to contradictions in the Bible, that they might trot this information out. And they might suggest that actually John presents Jesus being crucified when the Passover lambs were being slain. So it wasn't a Passover meal in John 13 through 16. And Jesus is dying when the Passover lambs do because John has a different chronology. Well, I don't think that works at all. Look at verse 31 here. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Jesus is pinned to that cross on Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. And it's a high day, that Sabbath day, because it's in the week of Passover. So anyone who wants to push you to the conclusion that John has a different chronology, just bring them to John 19:31 and then walk them back from there. Jesus is clearly crucified. He's on the cross on Friday, the day before Saturday, right? The next day is the Sabbath. And then you work back from there. Friday morning and Thursday night prior to that, he was kept up all night long for these trials and this harassment. And then he was arrested late Friday evening, having celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples prior to that. All this to say, the chronology in the Gospel of John is exactly the same as the chronology in the Synoptics, if we pay attention to the details. So, because the Jews don't want the Sabbath defiled by these criminals on the crosses, look at verse 31, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. Now, John doesn't come right out and say this, but he's speaking to people he expects to be part of this inner group, people whose minds are saturated with the Bible. If you read someone who's very literary, they're probably going to be quoting poetry and great novels and philosophers, and they're going to be using these phrases that people in the know are constantly going to have their ears perked up by. And they're constantly going to be nodding their heads or smirking or maybe getting the joke and laughing. But if you're unaware of that tradition, you might be thinking, this is kind of a boring talk. What's so interesting about this? Well, what John is doing is he's working with people who ought to know. And what they ought to know is Deuteronomy 21. So let me read you Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, where Moses wrote, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So this is probably why the Jews want those criminals off the crosses so the land won't be defiled, particularly on this high Sabbath. But by presenting this to us, John presents us with another one of those ironic situations, because John holds the view that the Sabbath rest is a sign that's pointing to the rest that we're going to enjoy by faith in Christ. And the death of Christ is what fulfills all of the Old Testament laws regarding cleansing. And so the Jews, they've missed all this. And they wrongly think that the cleansing corpse of Jesus is going to defile their land on the Sabbath. The reality is, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for it, for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree." So by presenting the Jews with this concern, John very lightly touches on this reality that Jesus has fulfilled the law and in his death removed the curse of the law. In response to this request from the Jews, the soldiers break the legs of these two who are crucified with Jesus in verse 32. But they don't break Jesus' legs, because in verse 33, when they come to him, he's already dead. Back in verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So Jesus died then. They come to him, he's already dead. And now, what all this stuff about the breaking of the legs, this is all set up, three things that John is going to present for us. The first is what did happen to Jesus. They didn't break his legs, but they did do something else to him in verse 34. The second is John's assertion, his asseveration, that he is telling the truth in verse 35. And then in verses 36 and 37, we've got two pieces of Old Testament fulfillment. Look at what did happen to Jesus in verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, I think that this is a place where commentators get lost in the weeds, because they'll start talking about the physical, doctor language stuff about why blood and water would come out of Jesus. I don't think that's what John has in mind at all. When John says this, he expects the people who are part of his inner circle, people who think about the world the way that he does in biblical terms, and people who have been informed by what he has said in his gospel to this point about blood and water, he expects them to start thinking about things Jesus has said about blood and water, and about the significance particularly of blood and water at the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. That's what John is engaging here. And so we're to connect the flow of blood and water from Jesus at the cross to what Jesus said earlier in the gospel about blood and water. Do you remember John 6? When we were back in John 6, Jesus, you remember, had spoken about people needing to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He's making these shocking statements, particularly to Jewish people who have a predisposition against any form of cannibalism. I mean, this is not something that they're going to do. When we were there, I suggested to you that Jesus is anticipating what he's going to do at the Last Supper. So at the Last Supper, Jesus is going to take bread, and he's going to take wine, and he's going to say, "This is my body, this is my blood." So he's anticipating the way he's going to use the elements of the Passover meal as symbols of his death for his people. So Jesus has said that his blood will give life to those who believe in him. That's part of this. Another part of it is, how did blood function at the Passover? They took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the lintel of the house. And that made it so that when the angel of the death came through, he passed right over. And this, I think, is what John is engaging when he speaks of this blood flowing from Jesus' side. He's saying, this is the fulfillment of the blood of the Passover lamb. This is where you need to go and hide yourself when the angel of death comes to bring the vengeance of the Lord. This is the blood that will cover you. This is the blood that will give life to the world. And then also with water, you remember that at the Exodus from Egypt, the Israelites drank water from the rock in the wilderness after the Exodus. Do you remember what Jesus has said about water in the Gospel of John? He goes into that place in Samaria, sits down by that well, and that woman comes out, and he tells her, if you had known who it is that speaks to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And then a couple of chapters later in John 7, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And I suggested when we were in John 7 that Jesus is presenting himself as the fulfillment of the rock in the wilderness from which the water would flow to nourish his people. So the flow of blood and water from the piercing of Jesus' side fits perfectly with his identity as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and as the fulfillment of the rock in the wilderness who's providing, remember what John said in John 7? He said, he quotes the words of Jesus, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John said, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is not literally giving us water as we pilgrimage toward the new heaven and new earth. He's giving us the Holy Spirit to sustain us. So the Old Testament prophets and psalmists have pointed forward to a new exodus and a return from exile. We heard it in the passage read from Isaiah earlier. Did you hear what Isaiah was saying about go out from Babylon? In the Old Testament, they go down into Egypt and then they come out of Egypt. And then as they get threatened with exile over to Babylon, they're told, just as you came out of Egypt, you're going to come out of Babylon. And that's going to be like a new exodus salvation. And Jesus fulfills what those passages, those prophets and psalmists, have prophesied. Isaiah 48:21, part of the passage that John Michael read. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. This is John's way of saying, look at the water gushing out from the split rock. Jesus is the Lamb of God, whose death provides the blood cleansing for his people. Jesus is the manna from heaven. Remember him saying, I'm the bread of life. He's the bread of life who came down from heaven to give life to the world. Jesus is the rock from which those who thirst will drink of living waters. Jesus is the light of the world, the fulfillment of the pillar that they follow through the wilderness. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the one who guarantees the defeat of death and the enjoyment of the abundant life that God means to give to his people. Then verse 35, John says, he who saw it has borne witness. Now, you might think, well, who's he? Well, the biblical authors often speak of themselves in the third person. And I'm convinced that the beloved disciple is the Apostle John, and that he is doing the same thing that Daniel does and that Moses has done and many other biblical authors, simply speaking of himself in the third person. Now listen to what he's saying here. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. John is saying to us, I saw this happen. I'm telling you the truth. Now why would he say that? He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. If you're hearing this, the Apostle John means for you to believe his testimony. The authorial intent of the author of the fourth gospel is to cause people to believe in Jesus. And that's what we want for you too. If you're here this morning and you're not someone who identifies as a Christian, we want you to hear this eyewitness testimony from someone who was there at the foot of the cross of Jesus. And we want you to hear his description of how they pierced his side and blood and water flowed, and how he clearly saw that as the fulfillment of all these themes from the Old Testament. And we want you to say, yes, that's gotta be true. Then we come in verses 36 and 37 to the Lamb. So we've seen the rock, and now we see the Lamb. Look at what John writes in response to what he has just seen. He says in verse 36, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now this is another place where we can't come at this as outsiders. We can't come at this as like the 40-year-old guy listening to the teenage girls talk and thinking, I have no idea what they're saying. What we have to do is we have to try to get into the circle. We have to try to become one of the people who are on the inside if we're going to understand what's going on here. I could take you to a widely respected biblical Bible commentary on the Gospel of John by a well-known scholar, and he looks at this and he says, this is not the kind of quotation of fulfillment that we would claim today. What he's essentially saying is, I don't get this. I don't understand this. Why would he say that? Verse 36, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. The reason people have trouble with this is because when you go look this up in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, you find that this is not like a prediction that's going to be fulfilled. What you find is this is just a regulation about what you do with the Passover lamb. You don't break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. And if you're looking for a future prediction, something along the lines of when the Messiah is crucified, they won't break any of his bones, you're going to be disappointed. If you come at it that way, it's like you're, you know, an executive at Apple or something, expecting teenage girls to use the technical language that you use to describe the. It's not going to happen. They're not going to talk about the iPhone the way you do. What you have to do is you have to understand the way of thinking of the author. And what John is doing, what he's saying is, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And Jesus is bringing to fulfillment the whole sequence of events of the Exodus from Egypt. So John is not merely picking out a random detail and then claiming some kind of illegitimate form of fulfillment for it. No, he's using that detail to evoke the wider picture. So these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. What John is saying is, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophesied new Exodus and return from exile. And Jesus, remarkably, in the providence of God, down to these little details, has reenacted the whole sequence of events that we saw at the Exodus from Egypt. In doing this, John is simply interpreting the Old Testament the same way that people like Hosea and David interpreted the Old Testament. So I'm just going to give you two quick examples here from Hosea and David. There's a statement in Exodus chapter 1 where the Pharaoh is concerned that the Israelites are going to become too numerous and go up from the land. Well, Hosea, as he's prophesying in chapter 1 about the exile of the people from the land, he starts talking about the way that the Lord is going to save them again, the way he saved them at the Exodus and bring them back to the land. And he uses that phrase. He says, they shall go up from the land. And by using that phrase, which was not a prediction, was it, in the Exodus narrative? No, it was just a description of what the Pharaoh was concerned about. But by using that phrase, Hosea essentially says, what happened at the Exodus is going to happen for us again. Similarly, briefly, in Psalm 34, David says something remarkable. At the end of that psalm, Psalm 34, verses 17 through 22, I'm just going to briefly describe this. Maybe you write down the reference. You go think about it. You go read it this afternoon. You look at it for yourself. David is talking about an individual righteous man that the Lord is not going to allow to be defeated. And then he starts talking about this group of righteous people. And you can tell because he uses he and him and they and them, right? So we can tell when he's talking about an individual and a group. And what David is essentially saying is the Lord is going to protect and preserve the individual righteous man and all the people who are aligned with him. Meanwhile, everybody who's against them, everybody who's trying to persecute them and kill them and so forth, they're all going to be cut off, judged, and destroyed. And in the middle of that, Psalm 34, verse 20, David says of the individual righteous man, which I think is him, you know, it's like you got David and the people aligned with David, then you got Saul and the people trying to kill David. David says of the individual righteous man, he preserves all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Which is remarkable, because it's like the king of Israel is saying, I'm going to put myself in the place of the Passover lamb. And when the Lord brings me through with unbroken bones, everybody aligned with me is going to be delivered. and everybody opposed to me is going to be judged. It's remarkable. I think that's what David is doing. If it is, John is just reading the Psalms and the Old Testament the same way that Hosea and David have read them before him. And then John does something even more interesting. So he takes this one line out of the Exodus tradition to claim fulfillment for that whole pattern of the Exodus from Egypt. Then look at verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now what John has done is he's picked up a line from the Old Testament thread of promise that points to a suffering Messiah. This is beautiful. What John has done is he's juxtaposed something from the Exodus tradition with something from the tradition, the prophecies of a suffering Messiah. And in order to understand how John is understanding the Old Testament, I'd invite you to turn back to Zechariah, and we'll look at some things here and think together about this whole wider context of Zechariah 11 through 13. So I'm just gonna highlight some things in Zechariah 11 through 13. Hopefully this will help you next time you get to this passage and you're reading through the Bible in a year and you come to this and you're mystified, as I typically am. Maybe we can get our bearings here. Look at Zechariah 11:4. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. So Zechariah is, I think figuratively, appointed as a shepherd over God's people, and they're facing judgment. And then as this continues, look down at verse 8. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. He's talking about bad leaders. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So the Lord appoints Zechariah as a shepherd, and then the people, they don't like him. They reject him. And then he says in verse 9, I will not be your shepherd. Verse 10, I took my staff favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant. So the rejection of Zechariah as the shepherd results in a broken covenant. And then look at verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. So the Lord appoints Zechariah as a shepherd. The people reject him, which is resulting in a broken covenant. And then they pay him off with 30 pieces of silver. And then he goes on to say, verse 13, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So it appears that by rejecting Zechariah, they've rejected the Lord. And the Lord regards their measly payoff of this low sum of just 30 pieces of silver. He regards that as the low price they set on him. And so they just discard it into the house of the Lord. And then in chapter 12, after we get this sort of symbolic enacted parable in chapter 11, in the first five verses of chapter 12, you have Israel, the people of God, conquering the nations. Look, for instance, at verse 4. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, but for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. And then in verses 6 through 9, Judah and God's people are going to conquer. Okay, so we've got the nations judged and God's people delivered. And that brings us to verse 10, the passage that was our call to worship. Because after the victory, where the enemies of the people of God are defeated and the people of God are delivered, the Lord says in verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, verse 11, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, what's going on here? Well, you may remember from 2 Chronicles that Josiah was struck down. Josiah, a good king of Israel, was struck down in the plain of Megiddo. And maybe Harad Rimmon, it's a mystery what that is. Maybe it's a place in the plain of Megiddo where Josiah died. And then after Josiah's death, they mourned him. And the prophet Jeremiah led the people in lamentation over the death of this good and righteous king of Israel. So there's an emotional catharsis here in what Zechariah presents. It's as though this hard-fought victory is finally over, and the people have triumphed. And then they go to seek the hero of the battle, the king who has led them, the one whose valor brought about the victory, the firstborn son, the scion of David, whose right it would now be to ascend the throne. But this battle has been bought with blood, and the king has been pierced and will not survive his wounds. That's what Zechariah is depicting here. And John is claiming that that scene is fulfilled. That scene of judgment on the nations, deliverance for God's people, that's fulfilled in the piercing of Jesus. He is the king who is pierced to bring about the victory for the people. We could go on into Zechariah 13:7. I just want to draw your attention one verse there, where Zechariah seems to bring together the shepherd from chapter 11 with the struck representative of himself when he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." These are statements that are quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus. So John is engaging all of this from the prophet Zechariah when he says in John 19:37, again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Jesus is no myth. He is no invention. How could such a story be made up? Who would tell a story like this about the hero? Jesus is the Christ. He was born to bring salvation. He was slain to open a fountain of cleansing. Zechariah 13:1 says that when the king is pierced, a fountain of cleansing will be opened for Judah and Jerusalem. And so I would urge you to turn from what defiles you and flee to the place where the blood is on the lintel and hide yourself there. And then gird up your loins and give yourself to this pilgrimage on which you'll be sustained by the bread of the broken body, by the blood shed for the new covenant. So we see the lamb, the rock, and now we come to the tomb in verses 38 through 42. We can tell from this narrative in which Pilate has crucified Jesus, even though he repeatedly said, "I find no guilt in him." We can tell from that the Roman Empire is not the kind of place where you want to trust yourself to the state's idea of justice. It was the kind of place where you needed to stay on the right side of the right people. Innocent until proven guilty? Not going to find that there. Due process? Forget it. Cruel and unusual punishment? We can count on that. That's what you've got in the Roman Empire. And as a result of these things, you would not want to be associated with anyone who had gotten crucified, particularly if maybe the people who did the crucifying weren't sure of the justice of what they had done, because they might decide to handle their own guilt by just removing any trace of anyone who would remind them that the guy they wrongly crucified was a decent person. So it would be a dangerous thing to sympathize with somebody crucified, particularly in the presence of the crucifiers. This means that when we read in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. These realities that I'm talking about not wanting to associate with somebody who's being crucified, this means that though Joseph has been secret to this point, he is very much going public now. He's going public in the riskiest way possible. He asked Pilate, verse 38, that he might take away the body of Jesus. It's a dangerous thing to do because you don't want to suggest to Pilate that you think this was an honorable man. You don't want to suggest that because Pilate might decide that he can't afford to have you around questioning the justice of what he's done. Remarkably, verse 38 there, Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Now, everything I've said about the danger of what Joseph did applies also to Nicodemus. Because this guy that's been crucified is now going to be regarded in the society as nothing more than a pretender to the throne. And his reputation is contaminated. It's toxic. It's radioactive. Unstable. Deadly. To get too close to that. But here comes Nicodemus in verse 30, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. These men, Joseph and Nicodemus, have evidently decided that Jesus deserves a decent burial no matter what it costs them. They're probably disgusted with the evil of the Jewish leadership that has resorted to crucifying this man that they couldn't answer. And this moral revulsion that they feel at the wickedness of these men who were supposed to be holy to the Lord, it results in them not being able to stay on the sidelines. Them not being able to remain private about their devotion to Jesus. And so they risk everything. They risk their reputations, their standing in the community, their future society, all that they regard as their future safety, all that they regard as nothing. And the cost of their social standing, to say nothing of the precious ointment, all this wealth that they bring, it's all worthy of the one they will honor. So they prepare his body, and then they put him in a new tomb in a nearby garden. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I think it's fitting that this tomb is in a garden because it all results from a transgression in a garden. And there's a widespread tradition in early Christianity of comparing what happened with Adam with what happened to Jesus. You can find it in Luke 3 and 4 and Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. So I would invite you to reflect again on the humility of the Lord of the world who was born in a stable, probably a cave, had no place to lay his head. And then he's crucified to accomplish redemption. This rock has been struck. The lamb has been slain. The lintel is covered and the fountain flows. God has kept his word and Jesus has paid it all. The scriptures have been fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts. Cause us to understand the scriptures. Cause us to rejoice in Jesus. And then, Lord, we ask that from our exposure to him, you would make us like him for his sake and your glory. Amen.